Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And we come this morning to the last of these seven commands or exhortations from the Apostle in chapter 5 of his epistle to the Thessalonians. And we come to verse 22. Avoid every kind of evil. We hear little about sin these days, little about evil. Not surprising, I suppose, in the world. What is surprising is that we don't hear too much about it even in the church. It didn't always be so. I was reading about a little girl who was taken to hear a very famous preacher some years ago. She was a very little girl. And when she returned home, her grandpa said to her, "Well, how did you like the preacher?" "Very good," she said. "What did he preach about?" She said, "He preached about sin." "What did he say about it?" said Grandpa. Now she was in difficulties. So she thought very hard and puckered her brow. And then she said, "He was against it." Well, that's good. Sometimes children can sum up a long message in one sentence or phrase. He was against it. The Bible is against it, isn't it? Abstain from every form of evil. Avoid every kind of evil. The King James Version has abstain from all appearance of evil. Do you remember that on Sunday nights we were looking at verses that can be misunderstood or misapplied, either through wrong translation or through the wrong understanding from the context and so on? This is one of them from the King James Version. Abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, the way that's been interpreted and applied by many Christians down the years is this: avoid things which, though not evil in themselves, may appear so to somebody looking on. And so you must avoid all appearance of evil. For example, two people might be in a particular town and they're thinking of going out to eat, and they're both Christians, and there's been an article in the paper saying that their particular restaurant has very, very good food at very reasonable prices. The trouble is, it has also a very large bar. And some of the signs outside seem to say more about what it serves by way of beverage than what it serves by way of food. And it has that kind of reputation. So one Christian says to the other, "Well, we can't go there, because although we mean no evil and the food is good and all the rest of it, the Bible says we've to give no appearance of evil. And if somebody sees us going in there, they might think we're going in there to drink or to get drunk." Now, some of you could give me lots of examples where that verse has been used. "Well, the Bible says we must give no appearance of evil. The thing itself isn't evil. The thing itself isn't wrong. But the Bible says," and this is the text they're quoting, but from the King James, "we've to give no appearance of evil." That might be very wise in some cases, but it's not what this says. And in fact, it could be used, this misunderstanding of a verse, it could be used to avoid a duty. "Oh, I can't do that. I can't go there, because I might be giving an appearance of evil, even though my motive would be good." Our Lord associated with some very bad people, didn't he? Our Lord Jesus. And he certainly was accused of evil for doing so. He was good. He never did anything other than good. He meant these people good. That's why he associated with them. But the legalists and the Pharisees and the holier-than-thou people and the narrow-minded of his day accused him constantly of evil, because he gave the appearance, they said, of evil. For instance, he spoke to a Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, and she was a very immoral woman, and he broke several taboos by doing so. First of all, even speaking to a Samaritan was frowned upon, any Samaritan. And then speaking to a woman was frowned upon. That was just not done, especially in public like that. And a Samaritan woman was compounding the thing. Worst of all, he did so when they were alone. And his disciples were shocked when they came back from a shopping trip in the nearby town of Sychar to find the Lord Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman alone. What's more, he asked her for a favor. And that was a very dangerous and could be misunderstood thing to do, because he was kind of putting him in her debt. Even she was astonished at that and began to flirt with him. He knew that she was an immoral woman. And they entered into a discussion about her private life, and then she tried to divert attention from that to a discussion about religious arguments. The interesting thing is this, that he also gave to her the first and the clearest declaration of himself as the Messiah. So let's get it right. Let's translate it correctly. And the NIV does. Avoid every kind of evil. Yes, it can mean, the Greek word can mean appearance of or form of, but it's not an appearance of or a form of something representing something different from that form or appearance, but the same. It corresponds to reality. So this is a good translation. Avoid every kind of evil. Except that the word avoid in my vocabulary tends to be a bit weaker, I don't know how it is to you, than the word abstain. Avoid sounds like kind of good advice. Abstain sounds like a solemn command. Keep right away from all kinds of evil, says the apostle. Be a total abstainer from all evil. As a matter of fact, it's a play on words in the Greek around the word echo, to hold. In verse 21 he says, hold on to what is good. In verse 22 he says, hold off from what is evil. Now, as we said, we are to diagnose what is good by Scripture. That's the way we test everything. That rolls on into verse 22 as well. That's how we test what is evil. What is sin? What is evil? Wickedness. Short definition. Any action, word, or thought, or even motive, which does not conform to the will of God. Those taking notes, I'll give it to you again because it sums it all up. Any action, word, thought, or even motive which does not conform to the will of God. So you see, evil, wickedness, sin doesn't begin with our relationship with our fellow men. It includes that. But it starts with our relationship with God. The first table of the Decalogue relates to our relationship with God and our duties toward God. The first petitions of the so-called Lord's Prayer have to do with our relationship with God. God comes first. Wickedness is any action, word, thought, or even motive which does not conform to the will of God. When David sinned against Bathsheba, against his wife, against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, against his nation, and then was found out and repented, he said in his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is a sin against God. But the Bible breaks it down to help us. It opens up that short definition to help us. And it says in the first place, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. In other words, God has given to us certain moral and spiritual laws, which are commandments. We are to obey them. And there are three reasons or functions for the law. The first reason is to define and to reveal sin. Sin is lawlessness. And it's only as we measure ourselves against the law, against what God requires by his moral and spiritual laws, that we see ourselves as guilty sinners. You see, we have a tendency, don't we, by our nature, to excuse ourselves and also to put ourselves in a good light. even in a sinless light, because we look at those who've done very, very bad and evil things and say, well, I'm not like them. Like the Pharisee of old who prayed within himself, it says, I thank God I'm not like other men. But the law says, but you are a sinner. Sin is lawlessness. Romans 3:30 says, no one will be justified by the law, but through the law we become conscious of sin. The law is like a mirror. Now, you parents, have you ever said to a little child, just look at your dirty face? Well, it's impossible, isn't it, to look at your dirty face. You can't take your eyeballs out and look at your dirty face. You have to have a mirror. So you march, little junior, in front of the mirror and say, just look at your dirty face. And God says, you think you're without sin? You think that you're right with God by the life you live and the thoughts and the motives and the words and the deeds? Just look at the law. But the second reason for the law is, and it follows from the first, is to bring us to Christ. And we realize ourselves as guilty, lost and helpless because we have broken his laws continually and are guilty before the judge of all the earth. We say, is it all up for me? Have I no hope? And that's where the gospel comes in. And then he draws us by his Spirit to Christ, the only hope of the world. And then the law is to guide us to then, as Christians, to know how to please God. Listen to Romans chapter 8. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, as a weakened, hopeless and helpless sinner, I could never keep the law and thereby get to heaven. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, not to be a sinful man, but in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And as it says, we turn to the moral and the spiritual laws of God, that we, as born again, washed in the blood of Christ, believers, now say, what will you have me to do? And he says to us, avoid every kind of evil. Heavenly Father, what is evil? Lawlessness is evil. Rebellion is evil. Sin is rebellion. These are all overlap. One is involved in the other. We are in rebellion against God when we sin. Our sins are not regrettable lapses from conventional standards, but declarations of independence, defiance against God and his lawful authority. Once again, if I may speak to parents, do you not, when you're raising your children, say, thou shalt not? No means no. And there comes oftentimes, when little Johnny or Jennifer looks at you in the eye and says, and what are you going to do about it? And defies you. And now we have a clash of authority and a defiance. That's what man did in the Garden of Eden. God said, of all the fruit trees you may eat of all, I've provided for your every need, but there's one you mustn't eat. And Eve said, under the temptation of Satan, but I will eat it. And Adam said, and I will eat it. And the rest is history. Rebellion. Sin is missing the mark. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word that's used for sin there means failing to miss the mark. The Roman soldier would fire his arrows on the target range, and if his arrow fell short, he would use this word, he'd sinned, he's fallen short. And God has set the standard for us. The standard is that every thought or word or deed or motive, every moment of every day, every living breath must be lived for His glory. And all have sinned and fall a long way short of the glory of God. Is there any one of us then that can look into the face of God and say, I have always given you, every moment of every day, given you glory for everything I am or have ever done? Of course not. That's why the law brings us to Christ. That's why we need to preach sin again. That's why we need to look at this book again and see what it says. How shall we ever know we have any need of a Savior if we think we're guiltless? It's untruth. Sin is untruth. False representation of what is true and right. And one of my great Greek scholars who analyzes these words for me in my preparation says of this particular word for sin, poneru, it's the worst forms of it consist of perversions of the truth and spiritual lies. I want to come back to that. Sin is self-righteousness and human pride and impenitence. Sin is failure to love. For Jesus said, love God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang, he said, on these two commandments. Sin is failure to exercise faith, because the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. Let me just say once again, all this is not to grind us hopelessly and helplessly and miserably into the dirt. God loves us. Well, why does He show us all this? Because only then will we appreciate the magnitude of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. What a con job Satan has done on this question of sin. Jesus says Satan is a liar and is a murderer. Of course, he lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. And he lies still. He says there's no such thing as sin. There's only sickness needing treatment. Satan has conned us to divest ourselves of all responsibility for our sin. Haven't you heard this? Have you used it yourself? It's not my fault that I do what I do. It's my parents' fault. It's my childhood. The psychiatrist, the therapist has taken me back to my childhood. And he's digging all sorts of things out. And I realize now how wronged I was. And how badly raised I was. And that's made me what I am. So you see, I'm not really to blame. I was an only child. I was a lonely child. I was a spoiled child. I was a neglected child. My parents divorced. I was an abused child. I had a trauma in my adolescence. I had a trauma at school. It's the school's fault. It's my genes' fault. It's hereditary's fault. It's the government's fault. Loneliness in childhood, abuse in childhood. It's one reason why we're appalled at the divorce rate in this country, is because of what it does emotionally to the child being ripped apart. Should have the greatest sympathy for those who are raising children as one parent, usually mothers, not always. Compassion. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, my friends, we all have a past. We all have things that may be baggage that have hampered us as we've come into adult life. But we base our judicial system, or we should, and our morality on the fact that at the end of the day, a man is autonomous and has to own his own doings. I was interested in a piece by C.S. Lewis, if I may take a moment on this. The humanitarian theory of punishment. C.S. Lewis bemoans the modern tendency to abandon the notion of just retribution and replace it with humanitarian concerns, both for the criminal, reform, or for society as a whole, deterrence. And this is how he argues. Every lawbreaker is deprived of the rights of a human being. by this. The reason is that the humanitarian theory removes from the punishment the concept of desert. But the concept of desert is the only connecting link between punishment and justice. It is only as deserved or undeserved that a sentence can be just or unjust. When we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others, we have tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person, a subject of rights, we now have a mere object, a patient, a case. Says Lewis, to be cured against one's will and cured of states which we may not regard as disease is to be put on a level with those who have not yet reached the age of reason, or those who never will. Infants, imbeciles, domestic animals. But to be punished however severely because we have deserved it, because we ought to have known better, is to be treated as a human person made in God's image. Hope you can follow that and understand that. It's very relevant to the society in which we live and the trends. And God, of course, he understands those things that we might want to plead by way of diminished responsibility, but they do not excuse or expunge our sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. Satan is a liar. He will tell us not only that there is no more sin, no such thing, only sickness. Not only will he whisper to us that it's not really our own fault, it's somebody else's, but he will also say that God is trying to deprive us of something by his laws. That obeying God is dull and boring and miserable. It's no fun. And only sin leads to happiness. Indulge yourself. We look at the rich and famous and we think, if only I had their fame, if only I had their money, if only I had their beautiful homes with swimming pools and all the rest, and their motor cars, then I would be happy. I've been astonished recently, in different ways, just to pick up something about the lifestyles of three rich and famous, and to have it revealed of the years of misery and blackness and cruelty that they have gone through. Millions in the bank. And yet the devil still dangles these baubles out. But they're like a fisherman's bait. He says, if you want it, take it. If you like it, do it. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, says the Epistle of John. It's all there in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the desire of the eyes. It looks good. I want it. I can't see any harm in it. The devil says there is no harm in it. There's nothing to pay. But there's a hook in it. It's like the fisherman's bait. There's death in it. And Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he does mean you harm. But the Christian has unmasked the devil, haven't we? We've discovered his lies. We've realized that sin is ugly and it's destructive and it's real and that we are guilty of it and we cannot save ourselves, and we've cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. We've looked in the mirror and we've seen our dirty face. We've seen our dirty heart. But the mirror cannot wash it. The law cannot cleanse it. We have to come to Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? Whatever you have done, you may have been on drugs, you may have fornicated for years, you may have been a prostitute, you may have had more than one abortion. I can't name anything that you may have done, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes you white as snow. And God will wipe the record clean as if you never did any of those things, and Satan, who is the accuser, will come and say, do you know what she did? God says, no, I don't know what she did. But you're omniscient. You're God, you know everything about everybody. Oh yes, but that's been buried in the deepest sea. And it's gone forever and forever.
But now what? Now what? Well, says our text, avoid every kind of evil. If evil is real, if evil is destructive, if evil is ugly, then get right away from it. And it's in the present middle imperative. What does that mean? Well, it means it's in the present. You're to do it continuously. It means it's in the imperative. You are to do it. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Even really an exhortation. It's a command. It's in the middle voice. What is that? It means it's not passive. It's not something that God will just automatically do for you. You have to do it. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to see God's part. Verse 23. May God Himself sanctify you through and through. But in verse 22, we are to do it. Avoid every kind of evil. Does that include false teaching? Of course it does, because my Greek lexicographer and scholar said that this word means the worst forms of poneru consist of perversions of the truth and spiritual lies. Somebody listen to this on the radio and you go every week to listen to a false prophet? Do you go every week to listen to a preacher who doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't preach the Bible, doesn't lead you in the way of truth? Don't you think you ought to get yourself out from that? Well, but you say they have great programs. That's like saying it's great crockery on the table. I don't mind the poison on the plate. But somebody says, but not everything that he says is bad. Sometimes he has some helpful things. That's like saying, well, this guy serves me up in this restaurant, good food. It's just that here and there on the plate amongst the good, there's some cyanide. What arrogance to think that that will not harm you. I meet believers and they seem warped and twisted and doubting and confused and not walking in the ways of God, and yet they're supposedly evangelicals, and I usually find it's because they sat for years under an unbelieving ministry. I am saying, radio listener, tape listener, wherever you live or wherever Providence sends you, don't go and listen to poison and hide that in your heart. Find somebody who is going to preach the truth. And if you have to travel for an hour, do it. And we Christians, we must avoid every kind of evil, like the plague, which it is. Foul, we should hate it. It's the dagger that slew our Saviour. It's the poison on the plate. It's the plague. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It was one of those figures of speech. We call it hyperbole. He doesn't want anyone to literally mutilate their flesh. What he's saying is, you are to so hate sin that you say, I'd rather be sick than sinful. I'd rather die than be damned. I want nothing to do with it. I want to avoid it like I would avoid any plague that can harm me. Christian, if you and I don't abstain from every kind of evil, what will it do? It will spoil our relationship with God. Oh yeah. Not as our judge. If you're a Christian, your sins have been judged on Calvary's cross, but as your Father. It will make you miserable. The devil lies. It will make you miserable. Was the prodigal son happy? Of course not. It was only for a season. The Bible says there are pleasures in sin. For a season, for a little while. Satan wouldn't fill up hell with people if he didn't offer something. But we know better. It's only for a season, a moment of gratification. And then comes the guilt. Then comes the sorrow. Then comes the bitter tears. Then comes that sad breakdown of that sweet relationship of a conscience void of offense before my loving Heavenly Father. You'll stunt your spiritual growth.
because it will dry up your prayer life. Oh yes. Said David, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Most people who are living in sin don't even pray anymore. It will take away your appetite for the Word of God and the joy of the worship of God. Oh yeah. Don't we all know it? Some of us do, I do. It will paralyze your usefulness. You'll belong to the church perhaps for one reason or another, but you'll be a useless passenger who accomplishes nothing for the Savior, has no joy in the worship of God, is not praying and beseeching God for us, because that sin which you cling to, which far from holding off, you're holding on to, has spoiled that sweet walk with Him, which surely is the most worthwhile thing to have in the world. Well, my time is gone. Next week we'll come back to this. Couldn't say everything this morning. Sanctification, next week. God must help us. We cannot overcome evil with good unless God helps us. But John says in his epistle, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I often say to people who come and confess to me something, I say, we're all sinners here. We're all sinners here. And sometimes we slip and fall. Sometimes even we Christians are stupid enough and foolish enough to listen to the devil's lies. But we have to come back and know that we have that advocate, that precious Savior, who is pleading for us, who loves us, who will never forsake us. We have to get right again. We have to restore that broken relationship. When a woman taken in adultery, the very act was brought before Jesus. What did he say? Neither do I condemn you. But then he said, go and sin no more. Sinner friend, brother, sister, let's take this word. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Abstain, avoid every kind of evil, wherever it comes from.